to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You can remain seated. We'll read the first six verses. Let me say, first of all, what a privilege I do count it to be here with you today. I always enjoy coming here. I'm very, very thankful for your minister's friendship and warmth of welcome, and pray that as a congregation you'll continue to grow, above all in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in numbers, that the Lord will continue to enrich your life as a church and make you a light in a dark world. Let us hear the word of God. Therefore, having this ministry, that is the ministry of the new covenant, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's one of the remarkable features of the New Testament how some of the profoundest doctrinal statements emerge out of contexts and situations where you would not expect such glorious truths to be found. You see it, for example, in Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a church that has been racked in measure by division, by jealousy, by self-will, by pride. And as he addresses them and urges them to be of one mind and of one heart, he then goes on, do you remember, to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he being in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped." And then he continues in this glorious, glorious, profound, Christological statement regarding the deity and the humanity and the glory and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it emerged out of a concern for the integrity and heart and mind unity of the church in Philippi. You see the same with our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in Mark chapter 10. The disciples, James and John, are looking to Jesus, asking him to give them the places of prominence and preeminence in the coming kingdom. And Jesus says to them in effect, "You do not know what you are asking." And he tells them that they are called not to live as the Gentiles live. They are called not to seek prominence and preeminence. They are called to live servant-hearted lives. And then Jesus makes this glorious statement, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for the many." A lutron antipolon, if you know the language. A ransom instead of the many. And we find that same idea here in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul is defending his apostolic integrity, as we were seeing in the Sunday school hour. The Corinthians had become beguiled by certain men whom Paul will later call false apostles, deceitful workmen, emissaries of Satan. But these men had a presence about them. They were rhetoricians. They had a way with words. They had a command of language. They looked impressive and they sounded impressive. Whereas Paul apparently didn't. They considered his bodily presence weak and his speech contemptible. Paul lacked the rhetorical flourishes and the physical presence of these men. And the church in Corinth had become beguiled by these men. They represented prestige and power. And the church, so often throughout its history, has become beguiled by power and prestige. And what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians is defending the integrity of his apostolic ministry. But something more deeply concerns the Apostle Paul. It's not that the Corinthians will come to a realization, Paul really is the man sent from God, and we need to stop listening to these impressive false apostles. Paul is concerned that the church in Corinth be more rootedly and radically established in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's concern never terminates on the good of the church, but always on the glory of the Saviour Jesus Christ. And we need to learn to read the scriptures in that light, and not simply read the surface, but ask ourselves always, why is he writing this? It seems, Paul, that you want to defend yourself. It seems, Paul, that you want to respond to the jibes of these false apostles. And of course, in measure, that's true. But I've little doubt Paul would say to us, but you don't understand if that is all that you understand. My concern is that the church of God be protected from this insidious influence, and more than that, that being guarded and protected from the insidious influence of these false teachers, these deceitful workmen, it might become the people God has called it to be, a people fit to be a bride for the Saviour Jesus Christ. And in this fourth chapter in particular, I think, Paul sets before us what we could call, at one level, his philosophy of ministry. He wants to remind the church in Corinth, because Paul had spent 18 months in Corinth. He had labored in the gospel in Corinth. It was through his ministry that God raised up this church in Corinth. And Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of what they clearly had drifted from. He wants to remind them of the great principles of gospel ministry against which they are to judge these false apostles, these deceitful workmen. But it's not simply principles of gospel ministry that Paul is writing about here. he's actually, it seems to me, and I hope we will see this, he's actually modelling for the church in Corinth the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the prototypical pastor of the church. Where did Paul learn his ministry? From whom did he imbibe these principles of ministry? It was from Jesus Christ. And so, as we look at these verses, as we walk through them this morning and this evening, keep before you the great concern of Paul, not his own vindication, but the recovery of the gospel of the grace of God in the life of the church in Corinth, and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. So look how Paul begins. Number one, he reminds the church in Corinth that his ministry and Christian ministry as a whole and Christian life as a whole originates in the mercy of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, or perhaps better, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, you may know that this fourth chapter is almost bookended by the little phrase, so we do not lose heart. You see it in verse 1 and again in verse 16. Paul was conscious of the danger of losing heart in Christian ministry. He was not invulnerable to losing heart. In chapter 1, he tells us he despaired even of life itself. In fact, when he first came to Corinth, he was overwhelmed by fear, so much so that the Lord had to come to him one night and say, Paul, do not be afraid. I have many people in this place. Paul was conscious that he was not invulnerable to losing heart in the work of the Christian ministry. But he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, Paul is not simply making here a statement, a bland, orthodox, doctrinal statement. He is making a pastoral point and a personal point. He's saying to the church in Corinth, do you know why I have not lost heart in the face of the avalanches of criticism that have come to me? Do you know why I have not lost heart when I've seen you, a congregation that God brought to the birth through my ministry, defecting from me? Understand this. I have this ministry not by my own choice and not by the choice of other men, but by the mercy of God. And this surely must be our starting point as we think about the greatness and the blessedness of both Christian ministry and Christian living. It originates in the mercy of God. Now, God is not obliged to use anyone at any time to fulfill his purposes in this world. God could sovereignly save his elect by his own power and will and purpose, using no means whatsoever. But he has chosen to use means to accomplish his ordained purposes, and supreme amongst those means is the ministry of his word in the power of his spirit in the midst of this world. What makes you a Christian is the mercy of God. What makes your minister the pastor of this congregation is not ultimately the laying on of hands of a presbytery or the choice of a search committee, but the mercy of God. And what enabled the Apostle Paul not to lose heart was the constant remembrance to himself, I am what I am by the sheer mercy of God. I've not taken this ministry upon myself. I've not thrust myself into it. I've not been imposed into it. But God in his mercy has set me apart for it. As evangelical Christians, we talk very easily about the mercy of God. We talk very easily, and if we're honest, we oftentimes talk far too glibly about the mercy of God and the grace of God. They are commonplaces. They are what define us as evangelical Christians. But let me ask you this morning, as I first asked my own heart, does the very thought of the mercy of God to you in Jesus Christ overwhelm you? Or is it simply another doctrine that you can tick and confess with your lips? There's a verse in Ephesians 3 that I often think about. Paul writes there about being overwhelmed by the privilege given to him by God of being a minister of the gospel. And he writes, do you remember, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, has this grace been given to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? But that is not actually what Paul wrote. And I would be surprised if any English translation approximates what Paul wrote. Let me tell you what he writes in Greek. To me, who am the leaster of all God's people. You think, Paul, this is grammar 101. You mean the least. You mean elohistos, not elohistoteros. You mean the superlative, not the comparative. Why does Paul, and he does this occasionally, Paul's grammar sometimes is a bit iffy, a bit strange. Unto me who am the leaster of all God's people. If I were to say that to you this morning, you might inwardly smile and think, do they not teach them grammar in Scotland? Why does he write that? I'll tell you why. Because he is so overwhelmed by the wonder of the gospel that grammar goes out the window at times. You find that at times preaching, I'm sure Peter does. Grammar goes out the window because you're so amazed that to you, God has come in grace to save and to set apart. The mercy of God should never be a commonplace in our lives. And what kept Paul from losing heart was this theological and existential sense that he is what he is by the mercy of God. And then secondly, he tells us that in his ministry as a servant of the gospel, he resists and refuses the temptation to walk in cunning and to tamper with God's word. He calls it disgraceful and underhanded ways. You notice that in verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Now again, Paul is not writing abstractly. He's not in an office in the church writing a discourse on Christian ministry. He's writing to a church that is in danger of becoming beguiled and overwhelmed by false teachers and deceitful workmen. He's thinking about these super apostles, as he calls them, whom the Corinthians have become infatuated with. And behind what Paul is saying here, you can sense and detect what he wants the Corinthians to understand, and it's this: unlike these false workmen, these deceitful false apostles, unlike them, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now, Paul doesn't so much spell out here what he actually means by these disgraceful, underhanded ways. But when you read through 2 Corinthians, you become aware of really what he means. By disgraceful, underhanded ways, he means men who promote style over substance. Men who promote themselves above and before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is on about. And how that resonates in modern evangelical Christianity. Style seems to be everything. It eclipses substance. How a person sounds, how a person looks. We are bought into the culture of the age we live, often without knowing it. We breathe in the atmosphere of the age. And Paul has said, I've made a self-conscious renunciation. I've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. My bodily presence may not be up to much. My speech may not have the rhetoric of an Apollos. But God has put me here by his mercy. These false apostles, as Paul calls them later, were diplomatists and strategists rather than heralds. Their first thought would be this: how can I win the hearing of my audience? Now, that's a good thought, actually. It's actually a very important thought for a preacher. How can I best win the hearing of my audience? But the first thought of a man sent by God should ever be this: how might I best and most faithfully speak what God has spoken? Perhaps one of the great marks of modern evangelical Christianity today, I simply choose one out of many, is the downplaying of the seriousness of sin. Sin is often presented today as a great social divider, and it is. Sin is often presented today as a great family divider, and it is. Sin is presented as that which mangles the mind and confuses the life and brings society into disrepair, and it's all of those things. Do you remember David's sin with Bathsheba? 2 Samuel 11. He sees Bathsheba. He goes and takes her, commits adultery with her, and then conspires to murder her husband Uriah. It's perhaps the most shameful narrative in the whole of the Bible. And when God in his grace eventually brings David to his senses, as it were, David pens the 51st Psalm. Do you remember how that psalm begins? Lord, I've committed adultery and messed up my life. I've brought dishonor to Bathsheba, the family of Uriah. I've brought disgrace to my own wife and my children. I've brought disgrace to the church of God. Doesn't say any of that, does he? He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight. And when you read that, you almost want to say, but David, get a grip, man. You brought disgrace to your wife, your children, your family, your history, your heritage. You brought disgrace to Bathsheba, shame and dishonor to the family of Uriah. And I think David would have said, I know it all. I know it all. I know it all. But this I have discovered. The heart and the horror of sin is not what it does to others, but what it does to the heart of God. It's rebellion against the Most High. It's a trampling on the character and the love and the goodness and the grace and the Word of God. That's the heart and horror of sin. And that's what's so often played down. Even in evangelical Christianity today. And we need to learn to be men and women and boys and girls who renounce disgraceful underhanded ways, who refuse to practice cunning and to tamper with God's word, who refuse consciously to trim our sails in order to gain a hearing in the world. When you trim your sails, as the Church of Scotland have done in recent days, and for 20 years I ministered in that church, when you trim your sails to win a hearing from the world, you become just like the world, and the world despises you, and you die. You see, Paul's concern is not simply for vindicating his apostolic integrity. He has something greater and grander before him. And then thirdly, and allied to that, he tells the Corinthians that his ministry is fundamentally marked by the open statement of the truth. Notice a little word, but, in that second verse. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but, and it's the strong Greek adversative, Allah, but, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. At the heart of Christian ministry and of Christian living is the Spirit-wrought conviction that the only thing that will break into the darkness of this world is the open statement of the truth of God, quickened by the presence and power of the Spirit of God. That's our calling as a church. That's Peter's primary calling. That's what Zacchaeus being called to do, by open statement of the truth, to commend themselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What penetrates the darkness of this world is nothing less than the unadorned truth of God, quickened and enabled by the Spirit of God. Paul does not so much spell that out here, he does that in his first letter. Because without the Holy Spirit, the finest, most eloquent, most passionate, open declarations of the truth will amount to nothing. That's why John Owen said so provocatively, without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. By the open statement of the truth. Now that's got to be done wisely. You know it's one of the most wonderful passages in the New Testament, John chapter 4. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. It's just a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful model of gospel proclamation. Jesus draws near to her. He breaks all the cultural taboos of the day. He engages her in conversation. He starts where she is. He asks for water. She's there to draw water. And slowly the conversation develops a momentum. And then Jesus says to her, go and call your husband. I have no husband. Well, Jesus knew that. She had had five. She was now on her sixth. And Jesus was soon going to be her seventh and last man. But you see, the point came in the conversation where Jesus cut to the chase, as it were. And he said, go and call your husband. What was he doing? He was bringing the light of God's truth to bear upon her because there was no hope for the woman in the darkness. Only as she came into the light would there be hope for her. Without the Holy Spirit, we may as well burn our Bibles. And so the declaration, the open declaration of the truth, allied to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, is what we need. The Spirit was given to Christ without measure. We need to pray down day by day, come Holy Spirit, come. But let me just say this before I hurry on, for I'm not making over much progress. We need to make sure that the open statement of the truth is never proclaimed harshly or arrogantly. Too often in our Reformed churches, we give the impression of being angry men. Angry men. And we come over with a metallic ring to us. And we can almost portray a harshness. You know that great hymn, possibly penned by Calvin, I'm not sure. No harshness hast thou and no bitterness. The proclamation of the truth should have a sweetness, a winsomeness, and a charm to it. Now that will vary from man to man, won't it? And from person to person, we live out our own idiosyncratic personalities. But even the most angular of Christians should have a charm and sweetness about them as they make known the gospel. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the glory of sweetness and charm. He's not simply held out to us as a mechanical saviour or as a concatenation of doctrines. He is held out to us as the beautiful one, the glorious one, the preeminent one, the lover of our souls. And there must be a charm and a sweetness and an attractiveness to the open statement of the truth that we proclaim. And then fourthly, and perhaps I need to finish with this, Paul is reminding himself and reminding the church in Corinth that the Christian ministry and the Christian life is an opposed life. He says, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. I've little doubt that Paul is reminding himself, as he reminds the church in Corinth, that the work of the gospel is relentlessly opposed by the God of this world. I think it probable that Paul is responding in a subtle way to one of the jibes of the false apostles, these deceitful workmen. You know, Paul, not much fruit to his ministry. Not many people are being converted under the Apostle Paul. And Paul replies, even if our gospel is veiled, even if there are not many conversions, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, Paul could have said, couldn't he? If our gospel is veiled, it is because God in his electing kindness has chosen not to illuminate their darkened minds. But he doesn't, and he never ever does it that way. He never ever does it that way. Because there is a fullness and a freeness to the gospel. And Paul wants them to know that they're not simply to sit back and rest passively in the sovereignty of God, but rather it's the God of this world who has blinded the minds of those who believe not. They're to engage in spiritual warfare. They're not to be passive predestinarians. They're to be predestinarians, because God has ordained all things according to the counsel of his own will, for his own glory. But never passively. That's fatalism. He's reminding us that the servant is not greater than his master. And that was true for Paul, and it's true for all of us. That the devil is an unseen and relentless foe. And even when he seems to be doing nothing, he's simply biding his time to catch you out and to bring you down. He is never indolent. The Lord Jesus described his life as the time of his trials, the whole of his life, from womb to tomb, the time of his trials. This is the context of the Christian life. Behind and intermeshed in all the struggles we have as Christians and as Christian ministers, Satan is at work seeking to turn us in upon ourselves and to absorb us in our circumstances, to overwhelm us with our sins and our failures. And that's what he did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no landing ground in Christ, of course, as he has in us. But he relentlessly opposed the Saviour, even as he hung on the cross. Come down if you're the Son of God. And Paul is saying the life of gospel living and of gospel ministry is a life that is opposed by the God of this world. I think perhaps it may be that Paul wants the Corinthians to understand why he has lived such an embattled life. These false apostles, no one was criticizing them. No one was baying for their blood. No one was giving them the 39 lashes. No one was excoriating them. And I wonder perhaps if Paul is saying, do you know why my life is so embattled? It's because the God of this world, the devil, is opposing everything I do. That's why the Christian life and the Christian ministry is marked by scars. Let no man trouble me, Paul would write in his first letter, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Any of you read the works of Amy Carmichael? There's a new Banner of Truth biography by Ian Murray. Amy Carmichael, one of the most remarkable Christians in the last couple of centuries. She has a poem entitled, Hast Thou No Scar? Hast Thou No Scar? No scar on wound or hand or side. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? No wound, no scar. But as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Paul is not so much defending himself. He is saying to the church in Corinth, my life has been laid upon the template of my Saviour's life, and that's why I am what I am. And that's true for all of us who are Christians here this morning. The Holy Spirit is seeking to overlay our lives on the life of Jesus Christ and to conform us to his likeness. May God make us increasingly and more like his Son. Amen.